Ponder this question. How can I know if I am saved? Ever ponder that? John speaks a lot about Christians in his letter, this First John, particularly about loving other Christians first and foremost, but he also talks about the evidence of salvation. But you might be thinking about your own standing with God. You might be still wondering, am I truly saved? See, many Christians are buffeted by nagging doubts about their salvation. They long for some reassuring word, some evidence that they are truly saved. There's an old preacher called Harry Ironside, an American teacher and pastor, and he said, an elderly man said to him, I will not go on, talking about his death, he was unwell, unless I know I'm saved, or else know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something I can't be mistaken about. And old Harry Ironside replied, suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you that your sins were forgiven, would that be enough to rest on? Well, yes, he said, I think it would. An angel should be right. And Harry continued, he said, but suppose on your deathbed, Satan came and said, I was that angel, transformed to deceive you. What would you say then? The man was speechless. Ironside then told him that God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He has given his son, who died for our sins, and he has testified in his own word that if we trust him, all our sins are gone. Ironside read to him 1 John chapter 5, verses 13, which says, you may know that you have eternal life. And then he said, is that not enough to rest on? It is a letter from heaven expressly to you. See, knowing that we are saved is actually very easy to determine. As we conclude this series, Love Illuminated, from the book of 1 John, I want to speak to each of you on a personal level. Do you know that you are saved? How do you know? There is a sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life for those who are truly saved. Are you? So if you've got your Bibles, open them up. App or paper, I don't care. They're all the Word of God. And we're going to jump into 1 John chapter 5, starting with that verse, verse 13, which says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, if you believe in Jesus, then you may know that you have eternal life. You can have assurance of your salvation. But when it comes to assurance to our salvation and to assurance thereof, I believe there are three groups of people. There are those who are secure but not sure. There are those who are sure but not secure. And then there are those who are secure and sure. In category one are conscientious believers in Christ who are saved but lack assurance. Category two are professing Christians who say, even though I'm living in sin, I'll make it after all. Once saved, always saved. The third group are born-again believers who enjoy a warm, secure relationship with Christ each day. The objective basis of our salvation is the finished work of God's Son on the cross. The subjective basis for our assurance, as we've seen from this verse in 1 John, is our believing the truth about Christ, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and obeying Christ's commands. So John wrote this letter so that we might all firmly sit in category 3, secure and sure about our salvation. A man once came to D.L. Moody and said he was worried because he didn't feel saved. And Moody said, "Was Noah safe in the ark?" "Certainly he was," the man replied. "Well, what made him safe? His feeling or the ark?" The guy who asked the question got the point. "How foolish I've been," he said. "It's not my feeling. It is Christ's. It is Christ who saves. It's not about how we feel. It's the work of Christ." That's where our certainty lies, not in feelings, but in Jesus Christ. If our salvation relied on our efforts, then we would never deserve salvation, and you would always be uncertain, never knowing if we were good enough. But Christ did all that was needed, and we can rely on his perfect work. And as Philippians 1:6 says, our assurance rests on the certainty that God has begun, of what God has begun, and he will complete it. And even more clearly in the context of the things that John wrote just before this verse, if you remember the witnesses from last week, our assurance of salvation rests on the testimony of God, on his promise. It rests on God's word, not on man's works. And so we can be sure, we can know we have eternal life if we have believed on Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Belief in Jesus is the key to eternal life. And belief in Jesus brings about more than just eternal life. Look at some of these other passages and what we can learn from them. The first one is that we can be certain of forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. "About him all the prophets testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And Colossians 2:13 says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So we can be certain of the forgiveness of sins. We can also be certain of our freedom from condemnation. As John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death to life." And Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We can be certain that we will have freedom from condemnation. We can also be certain of our justification, that we'll be declared righteous by God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Romans 4:25 says, "Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." We can be certain of our justification. And we can also be certain of our salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Salvation is a certainty for those of us who believe. And this passage clearly and plainly teaches that we have a part to play in our salvation. But it is not based on works. It's based upon our confession and belief in Jesus Christ. That's all that is required for us to be saved. If you confess with your mouth, if you testify that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe God raised him from the dead, that's your part to play. No one else can play that part for you. That's yours alone. If you believe that, if you confess that, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, but you will be saved. It is a certainty. That's all that is required to be saved. And then we begin a life of trusting God, walking in obedience and light. And as we see from verses 14 and 15 of 1 John chapter 5, prayer is another expression of our trust in Jesus Christ and confidence before Him. So prayer is not a battle, but a response. Its power consists in lifting our wills to God, not trying to bring His will down to us. Charles Barclay writes, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done," not "Thy will be changed." It's about lifting our wills to God's, not trying to bend His to ours. And John makes the point that whenever we need help, but particularly help in obeying God, we can ask for it in prayer confidently. God hears all prayers, of course, because He knows everything. He hears our innermost thoughts. However, He hears them in a sense that He hears them favorably when we ask for these things, because we are His children asking for His help to do His will. He will always grant that kind of request. Our response is to faithfully trust Him in that. Trust in Jesus Christ is as basic to success in living the Christian life as it is to obtaining eternal life. We can trust Him for our salvation because we believe in Him. But what about other people? You know, one of the hardest things about being in community with other people is that we might observe them doing or saying something that we might consider sinful. What do we do then? We know that we're not supposed to judge other people, right? Because that's God's job, not ours. But what are we supposed to do if we see a brother or sister caught up in sin? There have been many people who've had relationships destroyed because they've handled this poorly. There's been many families who've had splits because this has been handled poorly. What does John say? He says, verse 16. Here we go. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So when, obviously John's saying that when we see a brother and sister sinning, we go and confront them. That's what he's saying, isn't it? We hold them to account. Did he say that? What does he say? When we see a brother or sister sinning, what are we to do? Pray. That's our job. Our job is to pray for them. Pray that God might save them. That's our job, to pray that God might save them. Not to meddle. Not to go and, hey, excuse me, I don't think you're quite towing the party line. Excuse me, I saw you doing whatever, and I don't think that's right. That's not our job. Our job is to pray for them. See, if we see a fellow believer committing a sin, we should pray for them. Prayer according to God's will is not only a resource for us that helps us love one another, but prayer is also a resource whereby we can obtain help for our brothers and sisters in their faith and their needs. It's one of the most loving things we can do for someone who we might think in our minds might be sinning. Prayer should extend to the needs of others because it is another way that we can love them. But what does John mean when he talks about sin that leads to death? Does sin lead to death? Well, I believe this verse is teaching that some sins bring God's swift judgment and result in the premature physical death of the sinner. It's serious. And over my lifetime, I have seen this play out. I have seen brothers and sisters in Christ who have taken unwise and, I believe, sinful actions in churches. I've seen them stricken with ailments, illnesses, or disease that have led to their premature and often quick death. This is not to say that Christians who die like this are all guilty of sin that has led them to that premature death. Do not get me wrong here. But I do believe that this is something that God does. He said so in his word. If at the very least, to gracefully protect others in the church from being hurt. And only God knows. We never will, but I do believe I've seen this passage play out. If you've been around churches long enough, then you might also have seen that too. But many Christians fail to realize that sinning always leads to some type of dying. And that plays out more often in the death of relationships and fellowship, as when sinned against, it can be hard to move past the hurt and loss of trust. It can also play out in church splits, and it's this sad reality of our human sinful nature overtaking, and those are some of the natural consequences of that. However, sin, be it ours or what we observe in another Christian, should always lead us to prayer. To pray for forgiveness for our own sins and the strength to remain in the light, and to pray similarly for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayer for a sinning Christian is the concrete demonstration of love for them. And God may answer our prayers and be gracious and merciful towards them and might even lengthen their life. So I guess we could summarize these verses like this. We should demonstrate concern about the obedience of others as well as our own obedience by praying for them. When we become truly concerned about our own obedience, we will also become concerned about the obedience of our brothers and sisters in Christ. God gives us eternal life, but we who are believers can give extended physical life to others in some cases when we ask God in prayer to be merciful towards them. And John comes towards the end of his letter, and as he does, he returns his attention to the main points that he has made through this letter in order to reinforce and review them. John's thought here is that if we, the readers, perceive the truths he mentions, that we will be fortified against the allurements of the idolatrous pagan practices around us. And so he begins each point as he rounds out his letter with these words, "We know." So, what do we know? If we want to summarize the teaching of this book, what do we know? What have we learned? What do we know? First of all, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The basic nature of someone who has God as a spiritual parent is not to sin. That's the newness of life that we walk in, as we walk in the light, in intimate fellowship with God. And so whilst we abide in God and in his light, we cannot sin. It's only as we stray from the light and stray from intimate fellowship with God that we allow our sinful nature to take over. So abiding in God, remaining in intimate fellowship with God, walking in the light is how we do not sin. When we abide in God, Satan cannot touch us. This does not mean that Satan cannot attack or physically hurt a spiritual and abiding Christian. Just look at Job. It means, though, that he cannot destroy this spiritual and abiding Christian in our faith and testimony. And our behavior as Christians will be more holy when we view ourselves as children of God rather than children of the devil. That's what we know. We also know. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Believers are distinct from the world system that Satan controls, since we are God's children. We need not accept the worldly teachings of Antichrist, nor capitulate to worldly lusts. As I mentioned recently, I think it was in week 4, the world represents the system of values, priorities, and beliefs that unbelievers hold that excludes God. That organized system, which we call the world, acts as a rival to God. It is a moral and spiritual system designed to draw people away from God. It is a seductive system that appeals to all people, believers as well as unbelievers, and calls for our affection, participation, and loyalty. Satan controls this system, and believers should shun it. John spoke in chapter 2 about the allure of the world through the three faces of the world, the three sources of worldly temptation. The lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh, is the desire to do something apart from the will of God. It includes all corrupt bodily desires and every sinful activity that appeals to the sinful hearts of people. The desires or lust of the eyes is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. Whatever is appealing to our senses but is not properly ours to desire or obtain falls under this category. And the pride of life is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. When we looked at this passage in chapter 2, it was easy to see that the most common manifestation of the lust of the flesh in our culture is the overt sexualization of everything. And the most common manifestation of the lust of the eyes is materialism. And the most common manifestation of the pride of life is trying to control people, circumstances, history, or even God through power, money, or whatever path you can walk to get control. These three basic desires come from the world system, not from the Father. And as believers, we should avoid them. The Father desires our welfare, but the world will destroy us. But resisting the appeal of this world is difficult for each one of us. Satan has designed it that way. But we need to remember, as John reminds us here, that we are from God. He is our parent. We come from Him, not the lies of the world and the powers of evil. That's what we know. And we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is basically John's final point, his last we know. We know we have spiritual understanding as a result of our anointing with the Holy Spirit. And so, we can come to know God intimately, and we can abide in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life for John is a relationship with the Father and the Son. It begins in the present when a person comes to faith in Christ, but it continues uninterrupted into the age to come. You know, I once saw a bumper sticker that said, "Eternity, your choice, smoking or non-smoking." And it makes light, though, of a serious decision that has ramifications for our eternity, which begins when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's when we step into our new destiny and our new eternity. Thinking of the fullness and duration of this wonderful life, W.B. Hinson, a great preacher of past generations, spoke from his own experience just before he died. And he said, "I remember a year ago when a doctor told me, 'You have an illness from which you won't recover.' I walked out to where I live, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across at the mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice, And I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone, and river, I shall be alive when you cease running towards the sea, and stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpouring of the material universe. What a wonderful thought to have. As Hinson got closer to the day he would meet Jesus face to face, he not only appreciated the beauty of creation, but also knew with certainty that he would outlast it all, as his eternity was secure by faith in Jesus Christ. And then John ends with a final admonition. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Departure from the true God and his teaching constitutes idolatry, as contradicting God is the same as calling him a liar. And so departing from God amounts to idolatry. Departing from God includes leaving apostolic teaching and practice and behaving like a child of Satan rather than a child of God. John is blunt. The false teachers propose not the worship of the true God, made known in his son Jesus, but a false god, an idol they have invented. This is most often seen today with people who say something similar to this. The Jesus I serve would never... Heard that before? The God I follow would never... Oh, the Jesus that I love, he wouldn't... You've heard those things, right? They create their own God, their own Jesus, who just so happens to agree with them. Isn't it amazing? I'm sure you've heard versions of this. If it is not the God of the Bible and the Jesus from the Scriptures in his entirety, including the bits that are unpalatable to today's modern mind, and not just cherry-picking the bits you like and leaving the rest, then your God is an idol that you've created to serve your own interests and purposes. And John says, don't do it. If your Jesus, if your God is anything other than the God of the Bible in his entirety, you have created an idol, and you are not worshipping the true and living God. John says, don't do it. He says, keep yourselves from idols. And that's how the book ends, just as abrupt as it began. So I trust that you have been greatly encouraged through this book of 1 John, that God's love for you has been wondrously illuminated, as has the task he has set before us. To abide in intimate fellowship in God, with God, and to let his love overflow out of us and into others. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you for the wonderful and amazing journey we've been on to understand more deeply and intimately your love for us and your love for others. Lord, I thank you for what we know. Lord, I thank you that we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, and that you protect us from the evil one. We thank you that we know that we are from God and not from evil. And we know that Jesus, you have come, that you are true, that you are eternal. And so we can have the assurance of our certainty of faith in you because of what you've done, not because of what we deserve, but because of your work on the cross. And so, Lord, we confess with our mouth our belief and faith in you. We believe that you are indeed the Son of God and the source of our eternal life. That's our job. That's our response, to respond to you in faith. And that is what brings us complete, sure and certain hope for our future, safe and secure in you because of what you've done and who you are. Nothing to do with us, because we never deserve it. But Lord, your great love for us abounds and overflows into us. And may it overflow out of us to others. Lord, as we have seen through this passage, through this book of 1 John, the great love that you have for us, Lord, may it elicit a wonderful response from us of not only reflecting your love for us, but then letting that overflow to those around us as we remain abiding intimately in fellowship with you. Amen.